Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
We continue to study Paul's testimony of salvation in Acts chapter 22. He's talking to a crowd of Jews at the temple in Jerusalem, Jews who had just tried to destroy him, and he was rescued by the Romans, and Paul, who had compassion for his fellow countrymen, even those who had tried to kill him, requested permission to address them, and the Roman commander granted permission, and Paul stood on the stairs leading up to the fortress Antonia, and he basically gave his testimony of conversion, his explanation of why it was that he was now a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, he who had been a fervent Pharisee of the Pharisees before he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. It's a very interesting account. It's a very instructive account, and we will continue our study of this passage. Thank you for joining us on this Sunday, January 17, and many thanks for remembering that we depend upon the financial gifts of our radio listeners in order to maintain this Bible teaching ministry on this station. Well, Paul has described his conversion. There's different names that we attach to this change that God makes in the human soul, taking us out of the kingdom of darkness and transplanting us into the kingdom of light, taking us out from the dominion of Satan and putting us under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of different terms that we use for this. We sometimes use the broad term salvation, which is, it is a good term. The Bible speaks in those terms about being saved, about being rescued. But sometimes When we use the word salvation, we're only thinking about regeneration, the new birth, when actually the term salvation covers the entire Christian life as well, from the time of conversion until the time of our homegoing, and actually, properly understood, takes us all the way to the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the bodies from the dead, and then, and only then, will our salvation be complete. And so when we use the term salvation, we need to keep in mind that salvation, properly understood, has a past aspect, a present aspect, and a future aspect. The past aspect is the new birth. Past, that is, for those who are Christians now. If you are a born-again child of God, then you talk about the time when you were saved, and what you mean by that is the time when you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the time when you were birthed into the family of God. We generally call that salvation. That's certainly the time when we were rescued out of our sin and misery and condemnation. But salvation also has a present aspect, and we need to not forget that. The theological term for that is progressive sanctification, but there is a sense in which we are being saved. We have been saved, past. We are being saved, present. And we shall be saved, future, because the finalization of salvation takes place in the world to come. It takes place, finally, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, I can say, I have been saved, praise God. I can say, I am being saved. That sounds strange to some people, but that's good biblical language. And I can say, I shall be saved. And we just need to keep in mind what each of these three tenses of salvation are referring to. Or otherwise, it sounds like confusion and contradiction, but it is not. But sometimes we call this salvation. Sometimes we call it conversion. That's a good term. Conversion is when a person is changed, when they are turned around. We know what converted means in a normal context. I shouldn't use the word normal. That's not right. In a secular context would be a better way to put it. And it means to bring about some kind of significant change. We talk about it in terms of all kinds of things. We can talk about, if you're talking about automobiles, we can talk about a conversion kit. I've read about those sometimes, and that can actually refer to different aspects of the car. But what it means is bringing about some kind of significant change to that automobile so that it is not really the same car, not really the same piece of machinery that it was before. Something pretty significant has occurred that can be called a conversion. It's a new car. It has new capabilities. It has more horsepower. It has who knows what. Something significant has changed. We call that a conversion. So we can talk in terms about salvation, we can talk in terms of conversion, we can talk in terms, if we want to be more technical, of regeneration or justification. But Paul just simply recounts how he was confronted by the Lord of glory in heaven on the Damascus Road and found out that the Lord of glory was in fact Jesus of Nazareth, whom he was persecuting. And he was instantly changed. His life was interrupted on the Damascus Road. He heard God's word directly from heaven, from Jesus Christ himself, and he surrendered to Christ's authority. That is the turning point, we might say accurately, that is the evidence of genuine conversion. I read from verse 6, "Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there it will be told you all things which are appointed for you to do.'" Now, I don't want to go back and repeat everything I said on the broadcast last week, but I do want to repeat this, and that is that this testimony of Paul underscores the fact that the essence of true saving faith is surrender to the authority of Christ. And I say that again, the essence of true saving faith is surrender to the authority of Christ. Paul heard, his name was Saul at this time, Saul heard the voice from heaven. He recognized that it had to be God, but he was confused because he didn't know that he was persecuting God. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now, right now, Saul, I keep saying Paul, but I should say Saul. Right now, Saul had a tremendous decision, because you talk about conversion, he's going to have to do a 180. The Lord from heaven is Jesus of Nazareth, whom he has been persecuting? That's not going to be easy for him to accept, or certainly wouldn't seem to be. I would expect if something like that happened to most people, they would say, whoa, wait a minute, I'm going to have to check this out. I'm going to have to think about this. I'm going to have to investigate this further. I'm not too sure about this. That is 180 degrees from what I have always thought. I don't know if I can change that quickly, but of course, remember, this is the power of God at work in Saul's heart. And when God saves a soul, he changes that soul. He changes that soul radically. He changes that soul drastically. He changes that soul thoroughly. He does not change that soul completely at that moment. There's still the progressive work of sanctification that needs to take place moving forward before he will be completely changed, and that will be finalized when he gets to heaven. But he is significantly changed. He can never be the same. Things are different now. Did you sing that song when you were young? I remember singing it as a boy. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus or gave my life to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, when I gave my heart to him. Things I loved before have passed away or have all gone away. Things I loved once more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened that day when I gave my heart to him. But the interesting thing about it is that in this testimony of Saul, he doesn't say anything about his heart. We talk in those terms, but he doesn't say anything about his heart. He doesn't say anything about asking Jesus into his heart. He doesn't say anything even about asking Jesus to save him. There is no prayer of Saul recorded. You say, well, there's got to be one somewhere. It just isn't recorded. Well, maybe, maybe not. We can see the change that took place wrought by the Spirit of God in his soul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And now we see the evidence of a complete change, a complete conversion that took place between his first question, who are you, Lord? And his second question, what will you have me to do? His first question, who are you, Lord, was answered by the Lord of glory from heaven. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. His second question was, what will you have me to do, Lord? He completely surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. He accepted that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. He accepted that Jesus of Nazareth is God, that he had been completely wrong about that. He accepted that Jesus of Nazareth is his master and the one to whom he owes allegiance and obedience, and it just comes out. The transaction that took place in his soul is invisible to the human eye, unseen by human perceptions, but the evidence is clear. 3 minutes before this time, he was hell-bent on persecuting Christians. Now, he is surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and has yielded himself into Christ's authority, into Christ's service. What will you have me to do? He's going to join the ranks of the Christians that he's been persecuting. He has been completely changed. That is a conversion. And the conversion is evidenced by his humble and complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. His surrender to Christ's authority, I say, is the essence of true saving faith. Please understand that. I know I have emphasized that not only on this broadcast, but on previous ones, on different texts of Scripture. And I am bearing down on it now, having already talked about it last Lord's Day on this very same broadcast. But please understand this. I do it because there are many people who do misunderstand, and you've got to understand this if you're going to understand the gospel aright. The essence of true saving faith is surrender to Christ's authority. There is no such thing as believing on Jesus as Savior, but not being willing, at this point at least, to yield to him as Lord. That is not saving faith. That falls short of saving faith. Here is saving faith. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. What shall I do, Lord? That's the next That's the first question of a born-again believer. That's the first question of a person who's truly been converted by the work of the Holy Spirit. By the way, we see in this, I think, a very good illustration of what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3 when he talked about the operation of the Holy Spirit in terms of the wind. He was talking, of course, to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was asking him about this new birth that he didn't understand. And he talked to Nicodemus in terms of water and spirit, and then he went on to talk about the work of the Spirit in terms of the wind. He said, the wind blows where it desires, and you hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from and where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't see it happening. You can't see the Spirit coming. You can't see the Spirit operating, but you can see the effects of the work of the Spirit. Here it is in the life of the Apostle Paul. What's the effect? Surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the evidence that the Holy Spirit has done a saving work in his soul. There it is. His surrender to the authority of Christ is the evidence of his true conversion. And so when Paul gives his testimony of salvation, he talks in terms of the interruption of his life by God on the Damascus Road. He talks in terms of hearing the voice of God from heaven and immediately being confronted with the necessity of believing the Word of God as it had been spoken to him. And he talks in terms of surrendering to Christ's authority. What will you have me to do? So his testimony, first of all, involves what we would call salvation. He doesn't use that term. And then, from there on out, his testimony is a life of obedience. Having surrendered to the authority of Christ, now it's just a matter of learning what it is that Jesus wants him to do and working it out in his life day by day, month by month, year by year. And that's what's going to happen next. Verse 10, so I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there will be told you all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the Just One, and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. All right, obedience. His obedience is tested. What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord didn't say to him, well, now, you don't need to worry about whether or not you obey me or not. Just now that you're believing in me, you're going to heaven, and it would be nice for you to serve me. No, Paul evidences his surrender to the authority of Christ. What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said, arise and go into Damascus, and there will be told you all things which are appointed for you to do. In other words, obey without questioning, without knowing all the whys and the whats, without knowing what it is you're going to be called upon to do. Except for now, your first assignment is to go to Damascus, and then wait until God gives you someone to tell you what to do. That's a test of his obedience. He said, Lord, what shall I do? You are surrendering to me, Saul? Well, let's see how deep this obedience is, how deep this surrender is. I will just simply tell you to go to Damascus, and there you'll find out what it is, what else it is you're supposed to do. And I can hear what a lot of people would say at that point, but Lord, I need to know more than that. Lord, tell me, What you want me to do? What do you want me to do with my life? What's on the agenda? What's the program? What are the things that you want me to do next month and 6 months and next year and down the road of life? You can't just leave me hanging like this. I've got to know. Tell me all. I've got to know. That doesn't sound like surrender, does it? It almost sounds like, if you'll tell me what you want me to do and I approve of it, I will do it. And if I don't, well, thank you for telling me, but no thanks. And that's not surrender, is it? His obedience is tested. Obey without questioning, without knowing all the details, without knowing what God's going to call upon you to do and why He's going to call upon you to do it. It really doesn't matter. All that matters is that you are now surrendered to the authority of Christ, and He is your captain, and He's going to lead you, and He's responsible for your welfare. He's responsible for your future. He's responsible to give you what you need to know at the time you need to know it, and He's not required to give it to you one moment before then. He may, but He's certainly not obligated to. And for you to object to that is to demonstrate that you're not surrendered to His authority. You are His servant. Servants don't demand of their masters that you've got to tell me all of the things that I'm curious about before I'm going to obey what you told me to do. Doesn't work that way. What shall I do, Lord? Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. Yes, sir, Lord. His obedience is tested, and he passed the first test. But there's more to come. His submission is going to be tested, and I read a little bit more about Ananias. And God's will now be revealed by Ananias, a human vessel. The first revelation came directly from Jesus from heaven. What do I want you to do? I want you to go to Damascus. And there you'll find out what I want you to do. And Saul might have said, okay, Lord, when I get to Damascus, I'll be listening for your voice. I'll be waiting for the next instruction. I'll be expecting you to speak to me from heaven again, just like you did here on the Damascus Road. But if that's what Paul expected, his expectations were disappointed. If that's what Paul required, then his obedience would stop right there. The next revelation comes through a human messenger. The first revelation from Christ himself in heaven. Because, as I pointed out a couple of broadcasts ago, Saul is going to become Paul the Apostle, and apostles have to be those who have heard the word of God from Jesus himself. All the other apostles did, and Saul is going to be an apostle equal to them in every way. Qualified like they are, and equipped like they are, and as authoritative as they are, and he'll have to have the word directly from Jesus Christ for that to be so. So he hears the voice of Christ from heaven, and not only here, but we think later on too. We're not sure of the details. We do know of several instances recorded in the book of Acts where he did, and we think that there may have been a training period at the time when he was in Damascus or before he returned to Jerusalem, where Jesus taught him directly again. There's some indication of that, but there's not clear detail regarding that, so we can only surmise what would appear to be the meaning of certain statements in Scripture, but that is not really spelled out for us. But the truth of the matter is, now he's going to get his instructions from a human messenger the same way that you and I do. This is a tremendous lesson. And the Word of God comes to us from human messengers. That sometimes confronts our pride. But that's good, isn't it? That is a way of promoting unity within the body of Christ. He's going to receive his instructions from another believer, another Christian, a man by the name of Ananias. It illustrates the fact and act of human service. God uses men. God uses men. There are two extremes here, like there are in almost every area of the Christian life or almost every area of Christian doctrine. Two extremes. On the one hand, you've got people who don't do any Bible study for themselves, don't really seek the face of God, the will of God in prayer. They just basically wait for somebody, their pastor or some Bible teacher, to tell them everything. And that's the only way they get anything from God, is when it comes to them from a human messenger. They seem to have no capacity, no interest, no ability to discern anything of God's will for themselves. And I think we all recognize there's a problem with that. There's a weakness there. There's something missing in the life of that person who professes to be a Christian. But the other extreme are those Christians who are so independent, they're such mavericks, that they basically aren't going to take instructions from anybody except from the Holy Spirit. They get directly from God themselves as they study the Bible and as they understand it, and they won't even consider the possibility that they could be wrong about something which they think they understand from the Bible. And they become critics and judges of everybody else. These are the kind of people who oftentimes can't find a church. They look, usually they look, hoping to find one that agrees with them about everything, but they never do. They never find one that agrees with them about everything. Strange, isn't it? But they're so opinionated, and they have such strong opinions and such a high opinion of themselves, and the absolute correctness of every one of their opinions, and they can't find anybody else who is ready to agree with them on everything and submit to their superior wisdom and submit to all of their opinions, so they never can find a church. They just remain unchurched, sometimes visiting from place to place, but basically they remain unchurched because they're not about to join a church unless it meets their approval, and they're very critical and judgmental, and their requirements for a church are so strict, and I might add so skewed, that they're never going to find a church to suit them. They never are. That's the other extreme. Now, this instant right here of Jesus sending Saul to Damascus to receive his next instructions from a human messenger is a reminder that God ministers to all of us through human messengers. All of us. All of us can learn from others. None of us know everything. Not even an apostle like Paul. And of course, he hadn't been installed into his apostolic office yet, but this is a reminder that this one who will become the mightiest of all the apostles is going to be taught, is going to be instructed by a human messenger, like we all are. And we better have the kind of receptivity and humility that allows that, or we are never going to be useful in the kingdom of Christ. We'll think we are, but we won't be. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.